And church, if you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We've been sort of here and there over the last couple of months for various reasons. But I'm encouraged today. I'm ready to settle back in for some time the series that we've been in. And that is our series in Genesis. And I won't recap the whole series for you again. I did that a month ago. But today, we're going to continue what we took up about a month ago, and that was this idea that man is made in the image of God. We talked about the Imago Dei, or the image of God, and this is how we defined it, just a very short statement I think is helpful from Pastor Ron Miller. He says that man is a living, visible replica of God. Man is made in the image of God. He is a living, visible replica of God. And in that message, we looked at four ways in which man images God. We said that he does so by reflection, that he is that living, visible image or replica of God on the earth. Of course, all of these are in a dim sense, but nonetheless, God has placed his image in this world, and it is man. We said that man images God through reverence. As he worships Yahweh, the triune God, he reflects the glory and the worth and the value of the Lord to the creation. He images man through his reign as God, the sovereign, the absolute sovereign, delegated dominion to Adam and Eve, that Adam would be a righteous king, a vice king, an under king, that he would take dominion over this earth, subdue and order all things to the glory of God. And we said that he images God through relation, that as our God is not a solo being, if you will, but he is Father, Son, and Spirit, that we, in a dim sense, through our relations, we image or reflect God as he is Father, Son, and Spirit, living in an eternal state of communion, blessedness, love, peace, and harmony among the persons of the Godhead. We're going to continue in that vein and look at one more aspect here, and that is Adam's righteousness today. Adam's original righteousness. So why don't we read a bit from Genesis chapter 1, really just to get us started. And we're going to start in verse 26. These words should be becoming familiar. I know it's been a minute since we were here, but nonetheless, let's read Genesis 1, 26. And this is God's word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And if we go down to verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as a people, Lord, that are needy in so many ways, God. And we confess to you that we need you, Lord. We just want to acknowledge that even now, that we need our God. We are reliant and dependent upon you. We are not sufficient, Lord, for all that you might call us to and have us be. But we thank you that there is a sufficient Savior. Jesus has come and died for our sins, and he's supplying grace even now through the word as a means of grace. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that you would own this message, that you would use this message, that you would take your word for your people this day, that it might be helpful and profitable, that we might grow today together in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help, supply, strength, I pray, to the preacher, and strength to the hearer. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to consider this subject before us today under three headings. And we're going to look at, firstly, the confessional formulation. Really, what is the confession? We'll look at the 1689. What does the confession have to say? So we will begin by asserting the doctrine, not making arguments, just what have our forefathers, as they have been tied into the Reformed Orthodox, what have they said about Adam's original righteousness? And then we'll try to pull out some biblical evidence to argue for those assertions. And then finally, we'll look at some important uses of this doctrine. And so what we're going to look at today is has various names. You might read a book and you might read of the law written on Adam's heart. You might read of the law of creation. You might read of natural law. We're using all of those statements interchangeably. And we're talking about a law that Adam had on his heart according to his natural makeup as he's been made in the image of God. And so let's begin with the confessional statements. I want to read from the London Baptist from chapters 4 and chapters 19. 4 is on creation and 19 is on the law. So chapter 4, paragraph 2, it says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing. Paragraph 3, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command, another command external to that law, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept that tree, they were in communion with God. And boys and girls, you remember we asked the question, and I don't have it verbatim in my mind, but in what state or in what condition were Adam and Eve created? And we said that they were holy and happy. Remember that? Holy and happy. So here, while they kept God's commands, they had holy and happy communion with their God. Did they stay happy and holy? They sinned against God, right? Now, chapter 19, paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. Okay, that was a lot. Now let me try to summarize what I just said. Firstly, we saw that God created man in his own image. We've been there. And that image, at least partly of what that means, is that Adam was created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. We'll get into that in a minute. And the confession asserts that the law of God was inscribed upon his heart. That part of the image of God meant that he had the law stamped upon his soul, if you will. He had an innate knowledge of right and wrong according to his natural makeup. And God also added what is commonly called a positive command, an external command that wasn't good or bad in and of itself. And that was the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. The fruit was not necessarily evil, but because God said you cannot eat from that tree, it became sin to eat from that tree. And it also said that the law written on Adam's heart continued to be the rule of righteousness for all mankind after the fall, from Adam to Moses and beyond. So the law in the heart, even after the fall, was the standard of righteousness for men, all mankind. And God then, as he called his people into the wilderness out of Egypt, he summarized through Moses that law on Adam's heart in 10 commandment. So he took the substance of what was on Adam's heart and he summarized it in those 10 words. And so that means that before the fall and after the fall, and before the cross and after the cross and unto glory, there is one standard of righteousness that's been given to men. Written on their hearts, carved by the finger of God on tablets of stone, and inscripturated for us in the Word. All of this is God's moral law, because God's moral character can never change. Amen? We agree with that? And so that's the assertion from the front. That's what I'm trying to argue today, what I want us to see in this account. But to see this, we have to leave Genesis. We want to have a whole Bible theology, right? A whole whatever doctrine we want to expound, we want to not just pull it from one chapter, but the entire Bible. And to learn about the image of God, we have to leave Genesis 1 and 2, because it doesn't say much at all about the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's turn our Bibles to Paul's epistles in Colossians and Ephesians. So you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and God's Electric Power Company. Or Girls Eat Popcorn, whatever you like there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I want to give some biblical evidence to this law being written on Adam's heart and on the heart of all men. And the first evidence is here that Adam was created in the image of God. I know we've said that, but Paul is going to help us understand what it means for man to be made in the image of God, specifically Adam and what we are being remade into. And so the first text, Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so hold that thought, and then we look at Ephesians 4:24, and I might read 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. True is there modifying both of those. So what is Paul saying? We can learn something here about the image of God as we learn what we are being restored into. And that tells us what the image of God once was. It's been marred and effaced because of sin, but we are being restored into what Adam once was. And so we learn about the image of God here as we understand what the work of Christ is doing in us as we've been redeemed and are being restored. And so we learn here that Adam was created after the likeness of God in true holiness, true righteousness, and true knowledge. That means he had an innate understanding of what God's righteousness was. What other righteous standard is there? There is not one, right? If Adam had true holiness and true righteousness, then he had true knowledge of God and true knowledge of the will of God. And that means, as profound as it is, as much as we long for this day, that Adam's affections, Adam's motives, Adam's will, Adam's thoughts, Adam's actions, Adam's desires, his relation to his wife, his worship of his God, all were in perfect harmony to the moral law of God and to the revealed will of God. And according to Paul, Christ's work of redemption is bringing us, is restoring us to this original state of true holiness, true righteousness, and true knowledge. Again, if Adam had true righteousness, he had to know what that righteousness was, right? And so Adam, created in the image of God, in his state of perfection, had true knowledge of God, true righteousness, and true holiness. Now, you might say, okay, I'm good there, right? Because we're talking about Adam before the fall. But Pastor, are you trying to tell me that sinful men that love their evil and are totally depraved have the law of God written on their hearts? And that's what the confession said, right? The way I want to show this, or one way I want to try to show this, is by the fact that God punished men for the Ten Commandments long before Moses ever existed. God was holding men before the revealing of the law in two tablets of stone accountable to a righteous standard that had not been revealed as it was revealed with Moses. Now, I won't go through all of these, but there's a wonderful work by a man named Ernie Reisinger called The Law and the Gospel. I shared a picture of it the other day in the Signal group. And it's published by Founders. I commend it to you. It's very helpful. But he goes through the Bible and shows how God held men accountable for violating all 10 of the Ten Commandments prior to, long before Moses ever was on the scene. I want to consider just a few of those with you. We won't go through all 10. Think about Commandments 1, 2, and 3. All of these were broken by Pharaoh. Egypt had false gods. This was a breach of the first commandment. Egypt had false worship and much idolatry, which was a breach of the second commandment. Egypt, and certainly Pharaoh, blasphemed the one true God, a breach of the third commandment. And therefore, God punished the Egyptians with many plagues. Now maybe we might look at that and say, yeah, but God punished them not because of their idolatry, but he punished them because he had enslaved God's people and he was cruel to them. I think both of those are true, but I might even ask you, if that's what's in your mind, I might ask you, by what standard was it wrong for Pharaoh to enslave the Egyptians? Why was it wrong for him to whip the Israelites and to be cruel to them? According to what standard was it wrong for Pharaoh to throw the firstborn or to throw the boys of the Israelites into the Nile River? Well, I would submit to you according to the law that was written on his heart. Listen to what it says in Exodus 12, speaking of the false worship of the Egyptians. Exodus 12:12 says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so God is judging the Egyptians and their gods for their false worship and for their treatment of the Israelites. And it's interesting, those that are students of Egyptology, that every one of the 10 plagues corresponds with one of the false gods of Egypt that Yahweh was asserting his power and authority over as he destroyed that god in his supposed power. Another example of this is Jacob breaking the second commandment in Genesis 35. God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so God has spoken to Jacob. He's told him to go to a place and erect an altar and go there and worship. And Jacob, it seems that he's convicted. He knows that he's got some cleaning up of his house that he needs to deal with, because he says this to it. It says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments.'" So when Yahweh comes to Jacob and says, "Come to me and worship," he has an innate understanding that I ought to do away with these idols that are foreign gods that are not the true God, and we ought to cleanse ourselves as we go and worship the one true God. Another example is of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command, before Exodus 20. As you read the account of the Israelites in the wilderness, you may have picked up at some point that Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law in Exodus 20, right? But in Exodus chapter 16, we see that the Israelites are commanded to keep the Sabbath, and they're condemned. Those that break the Sabbath are judged for their breaking of the Sabbath law. But if you asked most, we would probably answer that the Sabbath began on Mount Sinai, at the giving of the Ten Commandments. But the Israelites are keeping the Sabbath and being judged for breaking the fourth commandment there before the law was ever given. Or we might think of the example of Noah's son, who dishonored his father as he exposed his nakedness in his tent when Noah was laying there naked. By what standard was it wrong for Ham to dishonor his father? Well, he had broken the fifth commandment. We see Cain is held guilty for murdering his brother, breaking the sixth commandment. And as a result, it says that Cain received a punishment greater than he could bear. And I would submit to you, by what standard was it wrong for Cain to kill his brother? The law of Moses had not been given. After the flood, God declared to Noah the punishment for breaking the sixth commandment long before it was given. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. We also read in 2 Peter 2 that Noah is said to have been a preacher of righteousness. So we might ask the question, what righteousness was Noah preaching? What standard was it that he was revealing to men? We see that long before the Ten Commandments were given, all men were held accountable to a righteous standard of God before it was ever written on tablets of stone. And we could look at the example of, this is outside of the Bible, but we could look at the example of law codes in all sorts of different nations. We could go back to the Hittite law codes and Babylonian law codes and Egyptian law codes and Roman law codes. And we see that there is so much similarity in almost any even partially civilized nation that has laws. They've enacted laws that are very similar to God's moral standard. Now, man corrupts these things, certainly. But why is it that almost every society, in some sense, recognizes that murder is wrong, that theft is wrong? Well, I would submit that it's because God has made us in His image. And there is an understanding, though it is corrupted because of sin, there is an understanding of God's holy standard. And those of us, those that are outside of Christ, do all that they can to suppress, as we'll see, that truth because they love their sin. But it is there. And so let's look at maybe a clearer example, and that's the testimony of the book of Romans. And I want to do just sort of a cursory reading of some of Romans 1 and Romans chapter 2. And I think this becomes very evident what Paul is trying to communicate here. Let me read first Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this first section, we have what's sometimes called natural theology. Natural law is the law in the heart. Natural theology is the fact that all men have knowledge of God. This is what Paul says here, right? God has made His invisible attributes and His divine power plain. And it's plain in such a way that all men are without an excuse before God. They're without an argument. And so there's a very clear warning for us here today. If you don't know Jesus, if you have not trusted in Him, if you're still wrestling with faith, or maybe you're a young person growing up in a Christian home and you're still following your parents but not fully understanding all that it means to believe upon Jesus, there's a warning here for us. And that is that ignorance is not an argument. There will be no man that can stand before God on that day and say, but I was raised in a secular home or a secular nation. All I knew my whole life was atheism. Or I was raised in a jungle where there was no Bibles and no talk about God and we worshiped the moon. But Paul says, all men, because God has revealed himself through the creation and through the conscience, all men stand before God without an excuse. They stand condemned because of that knowledge and what they do or do not do with that knowledge. But notice he goes on there to say they are accountable not simply for the knowledge that they have of God, but they're also accountable for not thanking him or honoring him as God. And so all men have some understanding that this God is worthy of worship. That it is to this God that man must bow the knee. And Paul says that in their futility, in their foolishness, in their nonsense, we might say, they have exchanged the worship of the infinite God for things created and things made by men. And we see this, of course, every day. And if we're honest, before Christ, we were there, right? Worshiping our toys, worshiping our own body and how we looked and what people thought about us, worshiping power, worshiping relationships with men or women, worshiping our big truck or cool sports car that we drive around town and want everyone to look at us and think how incredible we are. Whatever it is, we esteem stuff over the one that gave us and made the stuff, he says. And he goes on then in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You know, as an aside, I think it's wise for us to look at this list and be convicted by it. Be challenged by it. It's easy for us to say murderers are evil, right? Those that are heartless and ruthless, those are evil. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about those that gossip, those that slander others, those that are disobedient to their parents, right? All of these fall under this category of God giving people over to a debased mind. Though, now listen to this, this is vital. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now this is heavy. Paul says that everyone knows there is a God. And those that reject that truth, those that reject the God of their conscience, the God of creation, are judged by this God. Why? Because they do not see fit to acknowledge him as God. They don't offer him praise. They don't offer him worship. They don't thank him for the breath that is in their lungs as they curse and blaspheme his very name. And so what does God do? He gives them over to manifold lusts. Sometimes, church, I think you've probably experienced this. Boys and girls, you want to learn this. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is we're given what our heart desires. We're given the things that we want. Sometimes that's the very worst thing that could happen. And so often, as a young person, especially as you grow a little bit older, and you want some independence, and you get frustrated. Why are mom and dad always keeping every good thing from me? What's wrong with a serious relationship at 12? I really like him. I really like her. What's wrong with quitting school at 14 and entering the labor force? I'm ready to get to work. And many other foolish things that we desire when we're young, far worse than those. But so often, the thing that we want the most is the thing that will destroy us. And God in His grace is very often restraining that desire, keeping us from that desire. As parents, that is so often the work that you're doing, keeping your children from the things that they want most, because those are the things that will destroy them. We all know what would happen if we told the kids, you get to eat whatever you want all day long today. Be laying on the ground with tummy aches because they ate all the junk food. But God says here that an act of judgment for those that reject Him is that He gives them what they want. He hands them over. He pulls off the restraints, if you will, and He says, have at it. And I think I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but it seems to me as we look at this culture that we live in, that something of this effect has taken place. In the last maybe 60 years, we go back to the 60s and we see the advent of free love, right? Why does one need to be married in a monogamous relationship? We can just live on communes and share one another's love, and this is how you really enjoy life. And then we see the advent of no-fault divorce, right? Where you can get out of what God calls a lifelong covenant easier than you can get out of an agreement to purchase an automobile. And we see with that really the public acceptance of fornication and immorality. It becomes normal. It's normalized on television. Then, of course, around the corner is the advent of homosexuality, which is pushed more and more in front of us as if it's a normal, common thing. And then, of course, following behind that is transgenderism and all that we're seeing to today, where we have really a multitude of board-certified physicians surgically removing the genitalia of children for their supposed good and flourishing. And it seems to me that God has said, if this is what you want, this is what you get. And in many ways, He's given us over to the indulgence of our lusts. And notice what Paul goes on to say about these people that are not believers and do not have the law of Moses. He says they know God's decree. They know God's purpose. They know God's righteous standard. They know that those who do these things should die, Paul says. They have an innate understanding within them that the way that they live is punishable by God. And so they suppress that truth. And they work hard to shove that truth down. You've probably heard here maybe the illustration, it's not original to me, of the kid in the pool with the beach ball. It's trying with all his might to shove down that ball under the water, and it's sort of a fun game, and you get it, and you stand on it, and how long do you stand on the ball? Not very long, right? And it shoots back up. And we have to work hard to suppress the truth of the knowledge of God and the truth of our sin and its condemnation. But men strive for this. But we see, I think, this idea of the law in the heart very clearly in chapter 2, if we look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And so, Paul says here that you're not off the hook if you don't have the law of God. If you have sinned and you don't have the law, you will perish without the law. All those that have the law and have sinned under the law, they'll be judged by the law. But neither are off the hook. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So again, we see here that ignorance of the written law does not remove one's standing under God's condemnation. That if you sin without the law, you still perish without the law. Why is that? Well, clearly, there is a standard by which God holds all men accountable. And he does not need for you to have the written letter in your hand for you to stand under the judgment for breaking that law. Think about the Old Testament. And we see the Assyrians were judged by the Lord. We see the Babylonians were judged by the Lord. We see nation after nation stands under the judgment and condemnation of God. Men that did not have the law of God revealed to them, not in written form, even men often before the law of Moses. Why is this? Why was Babel a wicked thing? According to what standard was it wrong for those men to build that tower and try to get to God? Because they had a law that was written on their heart because they're made in the image of their Creator. And he goes on to say that Gentiles living according to the law. Again, we look at the law codes. If we do a study of history and we look at law codes, and we'll see that they are so very similar, nation after nation after nation. Now again, these things are twisted at times because men are evil and they twist them to their own advantage, right? So the government might say it's not okay to steal while they're happy to steal from you. Nonetheless, there is an understanding that theft is wrong, that murder is wrong. I would say it is almost, there's always an exception, it is almost universally understood in any and every culture that it is right for children to honor their parents. Do you agree with that? Why do we know this? We know this according to the light of nature. We know because it makes sense, because God has communicated it to our conscience. He's placed this in our hearts. Of course, though, we see there that while the Gentiles, by doing the law, Paul says, without the written law, prove that it's on their heart, we have the problem of the fall corrupting this law, where he says their conflicting thoughts accuse and excuse them. So they have a conscience. We all have a conscience. And at times when we do something wrong apart from Christ, our conscience says this is inappropriate. This is wrong. But at times our conscience can excuse us and say, not a big deal. Go for it. Head first. You're going to have a good time. And so we know, we need to understand, and please hear me here, that after the fall, the conscience is fallible. It must be instructed. Right? It must be discipled. That's why even as Christians, we're told that our minds need to be renewed according to the Scriptures. The book of Hebrews says that we are to have our powers of discernment trained. And so there is a refining and discipling of the conscience. We know that the conscience can become seared and hardened and calloused, and it can be discipled poorly. A young child can be brought up in a home of criminals, where it is completely normal for mom and dad to go to jail and for criminal activity to happen all the time. Their conscience has been distorted and confused. Or for a person to grow up in a home of abuse and just to think, this is how people show love, or this is how I get my way with anger and violence. But nonetheless, Paul states that the Gentiles who make laws without an external word from God imposed upon them show that they actually have that law within their hearts. The atheist. Now, maybe you're thinking, what about the atheist? Right? We live in this postmodern day. We live in a post-Christian day. We live in a post-truth day, they like to say, right? The atheist that claims there is no absolute truth, there is no right or wrong, the one that will tell you that evil is a moral construct. It doesn't exist. It's something that you make up in your mind and I make up in your mind, and there's no standard across the board for all people. It's just made up by societies. There's no such thing, a person said recently, of human rights. That's a fantasy of ours. But that man who says there is no right or wrong, when he comes home from work and his front door is kicked in and everything he's worked his life for has been stolen from him, he's going to have a sense of justice in his heart. He's going to understand that what's happened is inappropriate. If that man's little girl, who's 7 years old, comes home with a black eye and says, "My teacher got angry and struck me in the face," that man is going to understand justice in right and wrong immediately in that moment. And so while we can try to deny this idea of good and evil in the heart, because men are made in the image of God, it is inescapable. We cannot escape it. But oh, do we try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so let me sum all this up at this point. What are we saying? We're saying that as the divine image has been stamped upon man, as man has been made as a living, visible reflection of God, his moral law has been imprinted on men's conscience. That is, all men from Adam and beyond have the law written upon their hearts, and to this law all men are accountable. To this knowledge that God has given them, they stand accountable. We haven't talked much about the effect of the fall. Paul got into some of that in his sermon. But one brother, or it's been said in the past, I'm not sure where this came from originally, that the image of God was effaced but not erased. It was distorted, but it was not completely obliterated. Calhoun likes to use that word, obliterated. Let me read to you actually from John Calhoun. He speaks of the natural man. He says, even where they have not the benefit of the written law, they know such laws as this. There is a God. That God is to be worshipped. That I should not injure my neighbor, steal from him, punch him, kill him. That my parents ought to be honored. That we should do to others what we would reasonably wish that they would do to us. That such general principles as these are still in some degree engraven on the minds of all men is evident from the words of the Apostle Paul. And then he quotes Romans 2:14 and 15. And so that's the doctrine. Let's think about now some uses. And I'm leaning here for some of these, and I want to give credit to a pastor named Mitch Chase, who just recently preached a very good sermon on this subject that I was helped by. You can find it on Sermon Audio. Why is this important? Why are we spending the time? The main reason we're spending the time here is because next week we're going to talk about the covenant of works, and I felt like we needed this understanding to get into God's covenant with Adam in the garden. But what are some uses? Why is this important? Firstly, natural law, or the law in the hearts of all men, establishes the righteous judgment of God. It establishes the righteous judgment of God. Again, by what standard is God able to judge ignorant men? Now, God is a righteous God, amen? He's a just God. He doesn't hold men accountable for something that they have no knowledge of. He's not just condemning people because he feels like it, or bad luck, you were born in a place that does not yet have Christianity. Again, we might ask, by what standard were all those people that died in the flood, by what standard did God wipe them out? By what standard was Cain a murderer? By what standard was the Tower of Babel offensive to God? By what standard did God institute the death penalty in Genesis 9 for murder? That standard is his moral law imprinted on the heart and soul of all of his image bearers, and then subsequently summarized in the Ten Commandments. Maybe I could say it like this in the negative. If man had no revelation of God's law outside of the Bible, then God could be held to the charge of injustice. He could be an unjust tyrant condemning men that perished without the law and without any knowledge of his person or his requirements for men. And so this idea of natural law establishes the righteous judgment of the Lord. Secondly, and I think this is helpful, it is a foundational starting point for us for evangelism. We know, whether the unbeliever admits it or not, we know that all men are without excuse before God. We know that all men, in some regard, though they're suppressing that truth, know that there is a God, know that they've sinned, and know that they're guilty. And we know that one of the clearest ways that men try to deny this is by the indulgence of sin to a greater degree, to hide what the conscience communicates. Right? We know these things. We know they're without excuse. And while they may not agree with the Bible in our use of the Bible, and I'm not saying we don't use the Bible in evangelism, but while they may not agree with the text of Scripture, we can't appeal to their sin and the standards that they constantly break and their conscience that condemns them. And we know that many men, if you go out in the street and you discuss these things with strangers or maybe the person at your workplace or your fellow students at school or your friends or what have you, those that are not believers, you know that many will try to argue that no, there's actually no such thing as evil. Right? But as we said earlier, those that want to reject good and wrong, bad or good, evil or righteousness, will always cry foul when injustice comes to their doorstep. Right? That idea is fine on paper. It sounds very postmodern on social media. But when their wallet is stolen or they're slapped in the face, it's a whole different thing. Right? That worldview is folly because it's inescapable that all have sinned. One example might be the young person when the Christians are standing at Planned Parenthood and they're pleading for the lives of the babies and they're preaching the gospel to the mothers and they're saying the truth that abortion is actually murder, that a child is actually dying. You have, at least in our community and in many others, young people that come out and try to thwart that effort, right? And so often, all they really do is scream in your face and blare music in your face. Now, that young person wants to come out and say, no, there is nothing wrong happening, right? It's not a baby. A person should have full autonomy over their body. No one should tell anyone what to do. Except that young person is very happy to tell you that what you're doing is evil and wrong and you shouldn't be there preaching the gospel or talking to people about the evil of abortion. And so we see that that worldview is just completely untenable. You can't reject justice, righteousness, and evil. It is a sinking ship built on sinking sand. And so we have this starting point as we bring the gospel to people, as we try to share Christ with people, that we know where they stand. We know that there is not a person out there that's neutral or innocent or unaffected by these things. Thirdly, natural law, the law written on Adam's heart and his failure to obey it, is the foundation of the necessity of the second Adam. We'll get into this more next week. But because the first Adam failed, we need some help. Amen? We need someone to come and rescue us. And so we understand because of his disobedience to the whole law, primarily to the positive command and his test to not eat from the tree, that the second Adam is necessary. And so as one brother says, we have to get the garden right if we want to get the cross right, and if we want to get the eternal state right. If we don't understand what was happening in the garden, everything else is going to be confused. And we have many in our day, and I don't want to spoil next week, but we have many in our day that want to reject the idea of a historical Adam. These are professing Christians, some of them very accomplished in academia, published, doing conferences and all the rest, that want to say Adam was not a real person. That Genesis 1 and 2 is a myth, right? It's just sort of poetry. It's meant to communicate something. But you must be very careful, because if you reject the first Adam, then you're going to have no foundation for the second Adam. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 is going to make no sense, as Paul very clearly ties the first Adam and his sin and condemnation to the second Adam and his righteousness and his salvation. And so if we start messing with the garden and trying to undermine what is happening there, we're going to undermine the entire gospel. Fourthly, I want to make this clear just in case anyone's confused of what I'm trying to say here. God has given us two books. This book and another book. He's given us the book of creation and the book of Scripture. On one hand, he's given us general revelation. That is what we see and what he's given us in the conscience, what we discern through reason. But I want to clearly say that natural law, the law written on the heart, the knowledge that the unbeliever has, is sufficient to condemn, but it is insufficient to save. So please don't hear me trying to say that the natural man can be saved without this, can come to the knowledge of Jesus without this. What we're saying is that the Bible communicates that he has an understanding that there's a God, that he owes allegiance to that God, that he's offended him. But no man can be saved apart from special revelation, that is, the revelation of the gospel. We cannot look off into the stars and discern that God sent his Son to die on a cross and I need to believe in him for the forgiveness of my sins. That must come through preaching, through the word being declared. And so this idea of natural law, natural theology, the law written on Adam's heart, is sufficient to condemn. It establishes God's justice to condemn all that reject him, but it is insufficient to save. We must have the preaching of the cross. Let me read to you from the Canons of Dort. Explains this. It says, "There remain, however, in man, since the fall, after sin, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God and natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil. By no means, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders holy, polluted, and hinders in unrighteousness, which by doing he becomes inexcusable before God." So these men, this is an early Reformation confession or statement, are saying basically that the light is there, there is some knowledge there, men seek after some form of virtue, but he's so polluted and so corrupted his mind that all it does is make him accountable before God and inexcusable because of his sin. He must hear the gospel to come to Christ. And as we bring this all back then together to Genesis and Adam in the garden, let me read again 2 London chapter 19. It says, "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity, all of his family, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience." And this is what we'll consider next week. "And he promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it." God offered to Adam, the confession asserts, eternal life. Would he have obeyed God's command in the garden? That means he would have confirmed him there in that state. He would have no longer been able to sin, but him and all of his posterity would live in that blessed state of perfection before God. And so next week, we'll consider the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. But first, I felt that it was right that we understood God's moral and ethical demand that he's placed upon Adam and thus now placed upon all men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for